So we are back in the book of Ephesians tonight in our ongoing expository study, verse by verse study of the book of Ephesians. The Marxalots all do not work back here, so I couldn't write the title or the central idea for this section in Ephesians chapter 1. So I'm going to have to all repeat it for you here. But we are in the book of Ephesians part 10. We're looking at Ephesians 1. Verses 15 through 18. We're slowly coming to an end of this chapter. But in verses 15 through 18, what we have here is Paul's prayer for the church is that they increasingly grow in the wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of God. Let me say that again. Ephesians 1, 15 through 18, the central idea is that Paul's prayer for the church is that they increasingly grow in the wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of God. So with that said, let's now look at verses 15 through 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 15, we have the beginning of Paul's prayer for the church that takes us all the way to the end of chapter 1 with verse 23. But we're going to cover tonight verses 15 through 18. There's so much meat in this section. Again, hopefully we can get through it. But there's a lot to be said here. What is wisdom? What is revelation? What is the knowledge of God that Paul prays for the Ephesians Christians and by practical extension prays for the whole church, for every true born-again Christian? Well, let's see what he says here in these three verses. Verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit, and that should be a capital S there, by the way, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Verse 15 commences after Paul has already completed the magnificent doxology that he exclaims in verses 3 through 14. So verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians 1 is a long, exultant doxology praising God for the spiritual blessings in heaven that He's given every believer. And we mentioned what those seven blessings were. Now, from verse 14 to verse 15 of Ephesians 1, we have a thematic transition from Paul's doxology of praise to God to now his prayer to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit might work. Again, in this section, as we've seen in verses 3 through 14, there is the presence and mention of all three persons of the divine Trinity. In verse 15, this is a prayer. Paul prays for the Ephesians. It could be called the prayer for those who have everything because the believers have every spiritual blessing for their spiritual welfare. The preceding verses tell us what those blessings were, and we studied them in detail. They are election, predestination, adoption, grace, redemption, forgiveness of sins, insight, understanding, knowledge, and the mystery of God's will, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Paul's desire is for the believers now to deepen their relationship with God, who has enriched them with every spiritual blessing, and to experience these spiritual blessings freely given through the free gift of salvation in a deeper way. This prayer that Paul now offers up to God the Father, starting in verse 15, is the second of the eight long sentences in this epistle. Paul has a predilection for writing run-on sentences that that compass paragraphs. In English, that's normally not an accepted practice, but when you're writing in Greek in the first century, no such grammatical restraints were imposed. So this prayer is the second of the eight long sentences in this epistle. The first long, run-on long sentence sentences we found in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1. The second is verses 15 through 23, comprising Paul's prayer for the church. Then the third is in chapter 2, 1 through 7. Fourth, chapter 3, 2 through 13. Fifth, verses 14 and 19. Sixth, chapter 4, verses 1 and 6. 11 through 16. And then seventh, chapter 6, 14 through 20. And all of those comprise 169 words. These eight long sentences. I said seven, they were eight actually. Three of these eight long sentences are items of praise and prayer. It is not unusual to have lengthy sentences for praise and prayer. The Christian life is one of constant prayer to God. Paul beautifully exemplifies this in his ministry as an apostle to these churches. He was a man of passionate prayer. And you and I could learn practically and completely from that. We should also be followers of Jesus, whose life and personal whose personal life should be filled with prayer. A man of God, a woman of God, is one who prays, and those who pray are godly. And Paul exhibits the spirit of intercessory prayer here, beginning in verse 15, when he prays for the Ephesians, for the church in Ephesus. And as I've told you in my title for this message, it encompasses the prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians in verses 15 through 23, comprises basically, if you were to fundamentally break down this prayer, it comprises asking God that the Ephesians Christians increasingly grow in the wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of God. And Paul's request can further be expressed, according to one great Bible expositor, it can be broken down in a fourfold request, according to Warren Wiersbe's commentary on this. He breaks Paul's prayer down here in verses 15 to 23 as a fourfold request, comprising of the following components. Number one, Paul's prayerful request mentions increasing knowledge of God. Verse 17. Two, knowledge of God's calling. Verse 18a. Three, knowing God's riches. Verse 18b. And fourth, knowing God's power. Verses 19 through 23. So we're going to look at the first three here. Paul's prayer that the Christian church in Ephesus would increase in the knowledge of God, knowing God's calling, and knowing God's riches. And then next time we pick up in here, we'll look at verses 19 through 23, looking at the fourth and final aspect of Paul's prayer for the church, that they might know God's power. Amen. Paul desired the Ephesian Christians to understand what great wealth they had in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew their faith and love, and in this he rejoiced. The Christian life has two dimensions: faith toward God and love toward men. And you cannot separate the two. But Paul knew that faith and love were just the beginning. The Ephesians needed to grow in that faith much more. And so this is why he prays for them and us, I believe, by practical extension, in verses 15 through 23. And so note here, Paul, the Ephesian church had a strong testimony. Paul says that he heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the saints. Christianity has two ways of expressing itself, testifying that it is powerful and genuine. And that is through expression of faith towards God and love for fellow believers. And Paul commends the church here in Ephesus for having a strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and having a love for the Christian community. Paul, so in verse 15, we have Paul's commendation of the faith and love of the Ephesian Christians. Paul says in verse 15 that he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins by stating what he had heard concerning the Ephesians' faith and love. Now, the time period here of after Paul left Ephesus for the last time, and then hearing about their faith and love, covers a period of about 5 to 6 years. This period of time where Paul heard about the Ephesians' faith and love refers to that time between the report about them and the writing of the epistle. After he had heard about them, Paul continually gives thanks. Since there's only hearsay acquaintance with the reader's faith and love, some Bible commentators have suggested that this epistle could not had been written by Paul, who spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus and would have personally known the believers. And since that's the case, he should have already known about their love and faith if he was actually there writing to the Ephesians. But remember, as we mentioned in the introduction, Paul had not been in Ephesus for 5 or 6 years. And there were probably many new believers with whom he had no personal acquaintance. And the epistle was also encyclical. That's a fancy way of saying that Paul's epistle was not only circulated or sent to Ephesus, but also the other churches surrounding greater Ephesus. And so the other churches around that area, the suburbs, the adjacent villages next to Ephesus, who also had small fellowships and churches, also received this epistle. But Paul had heard about their faith in God's love, that God had sent His Son to save the world, and about their loyalty to the Lord Jesus in carrying the message of God's love throughout the world. Paul had also heard that the Ephesian Christians were ministering to the saints of God, demonstrating a great love for God's people. No doubt when Paul wrote this from prison, it was it bolstered him to see such strong testimony of faith and love from a church that he established. And again, this is another implied truth that the Christian faith, by its very nature, is not stillborn. It's not devoid of activity. A person who is truly saved that has Christian faith will be fruitful and active in the very virtues of faith and love. Amen? And so Paul commends the Ephesians for their faith and love. Could he say the same about us? Could God say the same about us? And if you're honest, we always have room for spiritual improvement. I certainly do. I need more faith, especially during this trying time in this country. And I need more love for the body of believers, who sometimes, some of them, get on my nerves, quite frankly. So, but we need to have strong faith in what God is doing, even though at times we don't understand it. And we also must have love for other believers. And the true test of that is the most difficult ones. And so now Paul wants them, through prayer, to grow in the blessings of knowing God and experiencing the power of God. And so that's why Paul will say here that he has... He constantly makes mention of them in his prayers. I want you to note that what Paul prays for the Ephesians, again, as I say, practically extend and applies to us. But note that what he prays here for them are spiritual virtues. He doesn't pray for their material possessions. He doesn't pray for them to become financially prosperous. He doesn't pray for them to become comfortable in this world. No. In none of these prayers did the apostle request material things. And I'm not saying he was against God providing material things for the Ephesian Christians. But the priority is what? Spiritual blessings, that they grow in the virtues of knowing God, being knowledgeable about His calling, to know the riches of salvation that He has lavished, God has lavished upon them through Jesus Christ, and to know God's power in their lives. So Paul did not ask God to give the Ephesians what they did not have, but rather prayed that God would reveal to them what they already had. Some have called Paul's prayer here the prayer for enlightenment and knowledge. And when we say that, we must be aware of two facts. First, enlightenment, folks, comes from the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Isaiah 11:2, John 14:25 through 26, and 16:12 through 14, and 1 Corinthians 2:9 through 16. We'll talk about that in a minute. I've got so much to share here, and I'm having to edit it while I speak to you. But note here that Paul says that he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I could stay on one verse for a whole hour. And I'm not going to hurry through this. If we only get through one verse, we only get through one verse. Let me tell you something. If you think this is a protracted study, if anything, it's not long enough, especially when you consider great divines in the church before us, the Puritans, the great theological minds that they have. You've got one Puritan writer who wrote 800 page work just on Ephesians 6, 10 through 16 alone, the spiritual armor of God. So indulge me here. So if I go a little bit long on one verse, but getting back to the text here, Paul says that he has heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ, you accept Him automatically as Lord. Don't create a false dichotomy between lordship salvation and biblical salvation. Jesus is inherently Lord by divine nature and power. So anyone who believes upon Jesus Christ for salvation automatically accepts Him as Lord. That's not an option. He holds that title by divine right and nature. Amen? So when we trust in the Lord, in Jesus, we trust in Him as Lord. That's, again, a word frequently used, kurios, in the New Testament, the Greek word, and it can mean divine Lord, Master, Superior. In this context, obviously, it means Lord, or Jehovah, Yahweh. And so Paul not only heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a continuing faith in the Lord Jesus. The fact that this was an ongoing faith is evidenced by the reports Paul had received and by their continued love for one another mentioned next. And Paul probably received these reports from one of his ministerial assistants, Tychicus. But here we see that they now place their trust in the Lord Jesus, an abiding faith. And Paul not only heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus, but also their love towards all the saints. So here we have the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationship that we find in the Christian faith. The vertical relationship, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding trust, ongoing belief in Him. And then we talk about the horizontal relationship, the love for fellow believers, the saints. Again, Paul uses the word saints as a term for all true believers, not a special select group of saints who are believers, vis-a-vis a mundane group of believers who have not reached saintly status. Nowhere is that taught in the New Testament. Again, at the risk of sounding redundant, that is a false dichotomy created by certain denominational church traditions. Every born-again believer is a saint, and if they are truly born again, they must fellowship with one another in love. The term love, which is already, we've already discussed that in Ephesians 1:4, has the idea of that which seeks to give rather than possess, always seeking the highest good or the will of God in the one love. It's agape love. Greek has four different words for love, and godly, divine love, self-sacrificial love is agape love. And so Paul is mentioning that kind of love here, agapein, in the text of verse 15. It's a godly love, a love that comes from God. And once you have that love through His indwelling Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, you are able to communicate that love to other believers, the saints, which refer a term that refers to believers who belong to a local church. This love is not to the whole world, but to the saints. And we know throughout the New Testament, we are commanded to love fellow believers. Jesus said that in John 13:35. We are to love one another in order to show the unbelieving world that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And again, you and I can always improve on love. So, in light of God's extraordinary blessings given by the gift of salvation and the reader's experience of that blessing in hearing, believing, and being sealed by the Spirit, Paul now is moved to pray for the Ephesians Christians. That's why he says, because of this, which reaches back and refers to the whole of the introductory thanksgiving Paul gave to God in verses 3 through 14. So because of what God has done, and because of the maturing and growing faith of the Ephesians and their faith toward Jesus and love for one another, Paul now breaks forth with intercessory prayer. Every ministry worth its salt must be a ministry of prayer to God for the benefit, praying for the benefit of the church. And so Paul now says in verse 16 that he did not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul's reason for thanksgiving is because of what he heard about the faith and love of the Ephesians. He not only gives thanks for the Ephesians because they had received all spiritual benefits, and more particularly had been sealed with the Spirit when they heard and believed, but he also gives thanks because of their abiding faith in Jesus Christ and love toward the saints. And for that, he says, I never cease praying for you. Obviously, and that's a hyperbole there, because Paul had to sleep and thus stop praying. What he means there by using such a hyperbolic phrase, never ceasing to mention you in my prayers, what he means there is he constantly was praying for the Ephesians all the time. And Paul says that he gives thanks to the Ephesians. The basic element of prayer is gratefulness, thanksgiving for what God has done in our lives, through us, in ministering to others, and so forth. And so Paul follows in this vein. To give thanks, Paul says here. This same meaning continues in New Testament times. In the New Testament, we get the word Eucharist. To give thanks here that Paul mentions about in verse 16 is the word Eucharisteo, and we get the word Eucharist from it. Some denominations call the bread of communion the Eucharist, but that association is never made in the New Testament, just to let you know. But here, the word Eucharisteo This is the same meaning that usually means to give thanks to God. In the New Testament, the phrase occurs, or the word occurs, 38 times. 13 times in the Gospels, and in the Gospels and Acts, one time in Revelation, 24 times in the Pauline epistles, and twice in Ephesians, verse 16 here, and then in Ephesians 5:20. The word continues to have the same meaning in the New Testament, although primarily pertaining to thanksgiving to God. Only twice for thanks to people. Luke 17:16, Romans 16:4. In the first century B.C., it denoted to give thanks, to return thanks, more often than to be thankful. And it signifies always the outward expression in word or deed of the interior sentiment of gratitude for a favor received. And so Paul demonstrating that one's prayers should always be peppered with the expression of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for what He has done for you and for what He is doing with the church. Although reasons for Paul's thanksgiving are varied in his different epistles, frequently faith, love, and hope, or a variation of these, serve as the immediate basis. The ultimate basis for thanksgiving is always linked with the gospel, including concern that it be properly received. Both of these factors are in the present context. So Paul continually gives thanks on behalf of them, or more simply, for them, for the Ephesian Christians. Paul's concern is obvious. He never ceased to give thanks for progress in the Ephesians' faith and love, and to entreat God on their behalf. He not only continues to give thanks, but he provides content to his prayer for the Ephesians, as we will note here, in starting in verse 16 and ending in verse 23. So the Apostle Paul now will put content to his prayer of thanksgiving to God for the Ephesians. Paul now makes his supplication in verses 16 through 23 in the form of only one request. And then he gives his reasons for that request. So in verses 16 through 18, Paul makes his supplication in the form of only one request. And then in verses 18 through 23, he gives his reasons for voicing that prayerful request. So the prayer can be set out in the following way. First, Paul's request that God may give to you, the Ephesian Christians, the spirit of insight and revelation in the knowledge of God. Verse 17. The purpose for that request is given in verse 18, and that is in order that you might know what is the hope of God's calling. Verse 18. What is the wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Verse 18c. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? So in verses 16b to 18a, we now have Paul's prayerful request that God give the Ephesians, after they've already been given the Holy Spirit, increasing wisdom and revelation from that Holy Spirit. Paul says, making mention of you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the Son, God the Son mentioned, the Father of glory, God the Father, may give to you the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, of insight and revelation in the knowledge of Him, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. So Paul's first item in his request is that the Ephesians and us, by practical extension, all Christians, might know God. And this word know means more than just an intellectual head knowledge. The word is epigenosis. And in the Greek, it can either mean a head knowledge, an intellectual or theoretical knowledge that is acquired, or a personal knowledge that comes by way of having an individual intimate relationship with someone, a friendship. And Paul prays this for them all the time. The one who is addressed in verse 17, the one in verse 17 who is addressed in prayer is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is similar to Ephesians 1:3, where it states the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The form is unique. Now, in the early church, the Arians misconstrued what Paul says here in verse 17, misconstrued it to mean that Christ was not the eternal Word, but was the created Son of God who prayed and worshipped His Creator. The Arians, however, failed to distinguish between the subordination of the Son to the Father and the unity of essence of both the Son and the Father. There is a voluntary subordination in the triune Godhead. The Son is voluntarily submissive and subservient to the Father, and the Spirit to the Father and the Son. Yet they are all equal to one another. Note here that Paul says that he makes his mention of the Ephesian Christians in prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, that phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, shows four important things. Number one, Christ's personal relationship with a believer, our Lord. His name, Jesus, meaning He came to save. Yeshua means the Lord is salvation. And His Lordship, Jesus is Lord, was an early confession of the church. And then, last or fourth, His title, Christos, or Mashiach, Messiah. More than just a name, it denotes that Jesus is the promised Messiah who would bring salvation as the divine Lord. Hence, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul calls God the Father of glory. And as we explained in verse 6 and in an earlier teaching on this, on chapter 1, the meaning of glory is the reflection of the essence of one's being, the summation of all of one's attributes. Glory stands for who the person is in toto, the essence of one's being that makes an impact on others, from which one's reputation is established. Because of the way in which God has revealed Himself, His reputation displays splendor, power, and radiance, hence His glory. Here in Ephesians 1, God has revealed Himself. We've already discovered, and up to this point in studying Ephesians chapter 1, God has already revealed His glory through election, predestination, redemption, revelation of His will, and the sealing with the Holy Spirit. All of those magnificent clusters are individual rays of God's splendid glory. Amen? All of these characterize gracious acts of God which bring praise of His glory. The glory, Paul says, the Father of glory, which is an attribute of God. He is not only a glorious Father, but the Father to whom all glory belongs. And Paul prays to the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He may give to you, and to you in the immediate context is the Ephesian Christians, that He may give to you what? The Holy Spirit, from whence comes insight and revelation. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, to reiterate again in verse 17, the Father of glory may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. There's a lot really to unpack here, folks. So let's look at these individual items that Paul prays the Ephesian Christians have but will grow into. The spirit of insight and revelation. Here the words in Greek are Sophia and Apokalypsis. They need to be discussed. We need to look at these individual words. The word Sophia or wisdom has already been discussed. We've already discussed that word in verse 8. And it means the true insight of known facts or insight into the true nature of things and can be translated insight. The second word, apokalypsis, in the verb form comes from kalupto, meaning to cover, to hide, to conceal. So when we add the preposition apo from it, it has the meaning to unveil or to disclose, to uncover something that had been previously hidden. The book of Revelation, the apokalypsis of Jesus Christ, means the unveiling of Him and the surrounding events that will bring His return. It's no longer hidden. It's uncovered. The word revelation here is used 18 times in the New Testament, 13 times by Paul, and twice in Ephesians. Verse 17, what we're looking at now, and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. In the New Testament, the word always has theological significance referring to the unveiling of intrinsically hidden facts. So, revelation is some hidden thing or mystery of God that is unveiled by the Holy Spirit, and it cannot be uncovered or discovered by human ingenuity or investigation. It has to be a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit unveiling a truth of God that was previously hidden. And in the early church, this revelation was present because the canon of biblical revelation was not complete. Does that mean when Paul prays here for the Christians to be given revelation by the Holy Spirit, that divine revelation is ongoing on equal par content and authority with the Bible? No, that's not what the word means for us now. It means insight or illumination of that revelation that Paul prayed God would give the early church that later then became inscripturated in the New Testament canon. So anybody going around saying that they have new revelation from God and taking this prayer out of context, particularly verse 17 of Ephesians 1, they are misunderstanding what this word now means. Back then, you know that the New Testament was not complete yet. The canon was still open, and so revelation was being given to the apostles to record and pray for that others might see it as well and receive it. So, we move on and note that the God we are to know is clearly identified here, folks. He is the Father of glory. He is the Father of glory and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a generic God who has no firm and definitive identity that discloses Him being the true God. No, it's very specific who this God is we're talking about. It's God, the God, the Father of glory, and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God we are to know is the God of Jesus Christ. That is, the God whom Jesus Christ worshipped when He was on earth as a man. The God whom Jesus Christ came to reveal to men. There is no other God, not a true and living God, outside the God of the Bible, whom He is perfectly revealed and disclosed by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are to really know God, we must come to know the God of the Bible, whom Jesus Christ worshipped and revealed. End of story. Amen? John 14, 6. I am the way, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, but by me. He is the way to know God, folks. The exclusive, singular, narrow way to know God. The true God is not known through all these other bogus and false religions, cults, and counterfeit forms of Christianity. And Jesus is met through a born-again encounter with the Holy Spirit in accordance with the teaching of God's Word. Jesus is not known through any other way. If we are to know Jesus, we must encounter Him through the Holy Spirit by the reading and studying of His Word. The God we are to know is the Father of glory, that is the only true and living God. He is the supreme majesty and sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. He is the one who declares that He has set His glory above the heavens. This is the God we are to know. He is the only living and true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory, as Paul tells us here in Ephesians 1:17. We are to know Him. We are to know the Lord. So the first request in verse 17 of Paul's prayer is that believers, that the believers he addresses and prays for would grow in their knowledge of God. Knowing this cannot happen apart from what? The work of the Holy Spirit who gives wisdom and enlightenment. Paul thus prays that the Spirit will grant to them wisdom and reveal insights to them about the glorious God whom they now serve. And Paul associates knowing this God with also knowing the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the emphasis on God's power in this prayer, this characterization of God as the glorious Father should be understood as an expression of His omnipotence more than His splendor, holiness, or honor. Elsewhere, Paul attributes the resurrection of Christ to the glory of God in Romans 6:4, as well as to the power of God in 1 Corinthians 6:14. So what we see here is there's a close connection in Paul's mind between God's glory and His power. And thus, Paul prayerfully appeals to the power and glorious Father to give His Holy Spirit to believers, or more specifically, that the Spirit they already possess and are sealed with, according to Ephesians 1:13 and 14, will now grant them deeper wisdom and revelation in knowing God better. Amen? To know God better is then the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Much debate has been raised over Paul's meaning the Spirit here. Some believe it's just the human spirit, like as in the cases of the spirit of bondage, Romans 8:15, stupor, Romans 11:8, meekness, Galatians 6:1, or fear in 2 Timothy 1:7. So the view contends that in the present context, Spirit here in verse 17 refers to the attitude or spiritual disposition toward insight and the openness to revelation. I don't agree with that, and I side with the commentators who think that the word Spirit here in verse 17 refers to the Holy Spirit because the qualities of wisdom and revelation cannot be generated by humans. It is as simple as that. And so, it is the Spirit who gives, who unveils for us, reveals to us the secret things of God. It is the Spirit alone who takes the things of God and shows us, shows the believer those very things that were previously hidden, now disclosed by revelation. And the scripture even says that. But God has revealed them to us. What things? The deep things of God. Through His Spirit. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. That's 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. And that, in a complementary way, confirms that the Spirit mentioned here in verse 17 is the Holy Spirit, since it is only the Holy Spirit that can take the things of God and reveal them to us. The Holy Spirit is God's decoder in the life of the believer, interpreting and unveiling the truths of God and the realities of His kingdom. It cannot come by man's natural state, his limited spirit. And so I think when Paul says the Spirit here in verse 17, he is undoubtedly referring to the Holy Spirit. And yet some would say, if that's the case, then if Paul is talking about the Spirit here in verse 17, giving revelation and knowledge of God, how is it then Paul, how can Paul pray for God to give them the Holy Spirit when He has already been imparted? And second, how can the genitives of revelation, wisdom, and knowledge, how can those genitives, those descriptives, be categorized? Well, first of all, it is the Holy Spirit who is characterized as one who gives insight and unveils God's hidden mysteries. That is the uniform teaching of the New Testament. The descriptives here of wisdom, knowledge, and revelation denote special manifestations of the Spirit. Now, regarding the problem that how can Paul pray for God to give the Ephesians and us the Holy Spirit when He has already been given, is answered by affirming the fact Paul is not praying that they be given the Holy Spirit. For He has already been imparted to them. Remember, they have already been sealed by the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:13-14, which we've already closely looked at in previous lessons on this book. Rather, Paul is praying for a specific manifestation of the Spirit, that the believers will have insight and know something of God's mysteries as a result of already having the Holy Spirit and imparting revelation to him. Paul's request here then goes on to specify what he's asking God to give them via the Holy Spirit, and that is in the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of God. What kind of knowledge is Paul talking about here? Well, it can be a knowledge directed towards a particular object, perceiving, discerning, and recognizing. Hence, the knowledge is a knowledge that includes an intellectual aspect and a knowledge that comes from an intimate relationship with someone. It's not either or. Beware of these false teachers in the church who try to make your relationship with the Holy Spirit only a matter of the heart and not the mind. That's false. That is mysticism, folks. Beware of those who go the opposite direction and say that knowing God is merely an intellectual exercise of theology or perhaps even theology. That is also false. It's not either or. It's both. The knowledge Paul is talking about here for God to grant the Ephesians as they increase in that God-given knowledge is both intellectual and relational. Am I making sense here? It is. Knowledge here is the perception of God's will or the recognition of Him in His self-revelation in Jesus Christ. And never forget that that revelation, which is now illumination, since divine revelation has ceased with the closing of the New Testament canon, that that revelation will always center around Jesus and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit never acts apart from the Word of God. So all this stuff you're seeing in the church that's being passed off as the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has no mention of being normative ministry in the church in the New Testament is not from the Holy Spirit. So the knowledge here Paul is indicating by is personal knowledge and intellectual knowledge. The believer, Paul's prayer for the believers here to grow in the knowledge of God means that believer must grow in his knowledge of God. To know God personally, folks, is salvation. Did you know that? John 17:3. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Again, this is not a knowledge of the ancient creeds of the church or being able to recite and make mental assent to John 3:16. It's knowing God personally. To know Him increasingly is sanctification. To know God perfectly is glorification. To know Him is to then be saved by Him. Since we are made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, the better we know God, the better we know ourselves and each other. It is not enough to know God only as Savior. We must also know Him as Lord, as Sanctifier, as Father, as Friend, as Guide, as Comforter. And the only way you can do that is by entering in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is a need for believers to attain and experience a growing knowledge of God. That is a healthy sign of a believer, of which Paul reflects that truth here by praying for it in the life of the Ephesians. Paul also includes in this prayer request that they might also not only know God, the knowledge of Him, but also know Him in wisdom. Wisdom differs from knowledge. Knowledge is the grasping of facts, but grasping facts is not enough. Wisdom is to be able to know how to practically implement and utilize those facts. The point I'm making here is that it is not enough to know the facts about God and Jesus Christ. A person must know God personally, know His Son Jesus personally. He must know how to experience the facts about God. He must see and use the facts to develop a personal relationship with God, a growing relationship, a relationship that is intimate, that grows deeper and deeper. This is part of the meaning of epignosis here, knowledge. In verse 17 of Ephesians 1, it's an intimate knowledge, folks, and an intellectual knowledge. So what does that tell us? That tells us that the Christian faith is both a faith of the head and the heart. Amen? Beware of those people who tell you that faith means you bypass your mind to reach your heart. That is not biblical and it's not scriptural. When you get saved, your mind is sanctified with the mind of Christ because the Holy Spirit lives in you. So faith has, knowing God has a relational, personal, intimate aspect that comes from personal relationship. And it also has an intellectual aspect, affirming and knowing the correct and true facts about God. That is faith. Head and tails of the same coin. A knowledge that means an intimate knowledge and a knowledge that means an intellectual depth as well. It is not just an intellectual knowledge of God, but also an experiential knowledge of God that Paul is talking about here when he prays that the Ephesians will grow in the knowledge of God. If the believer is to grow in the knowledge of God, he must seek the wisdom of God more than anything else on this earth. and to grow in the knowledge of God, Paul says here, a believer must also have what? The spirit of revelation. The spirit of revelation is the Holy Spirit disclosing to you the truths of God as revealed in His Word. It's not adding divine revelation to the Word of God. Since divine revelation, in its perfect expression, and it can be nothing but perfect coming from God, is found now in the Scripture alone. Not some guy coming in here saying he has a new word from heaven outside of the Bible. Divine revelation is no longer being given like it was when they wrote Scripture. The revelation that we are to seek and to understand through enlightenment of the Spirit of God is the Word of God. All 66 books of the Bible. And that's because we're able to understand the revelation of God that Paul prays for, that we have to understand God's Word. We're able to do that because every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God dwells in him to teach him the deep things of God. And the believer has to seek God, ask God, pray for these things. As I said, the word revelation here that Paul uses, apokalypsis, is the root word. It means to manifest that which was previously hidden, to reveal, to unveil, to uncover, to open. It is the work of the Holy Spirit then to reveal the knowledge of God through the person of Jesus Christ and the written word to every Christian. And as I quoted earlier, this is clearly seen in 1 Corinthians 1. I read you verses 10 through 12, but actually 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through 16, where the wisdom of the world is contrasted with the wisdom of God. Hence, a spiritual Christian sees the meaning behind the world events as a day-to-day, in his day-to-day experiences, and able to interpret the way things really are through God's divine revelation given in Scripture. And so, in the present context, the believer, according to Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, and by extension, all of us, all believers, the believer will become acquainted with God's actions described in the following verses. So, it is not facts about God that are most important, but knowing Him personally and intimately. One cannot know many facts about the leader of a nation through the news media. That goes without said in this day, and even elections. But that is quite different from personally knowing that leader as his or her family does. Thus, one acquires this knowledge of God that Paul prays for in verse 17, not only by facts from the Bible, but by the Holy Spirit's giving insight and disclosure in the knowledge of God Himself. Hence, revelation. Philosophy says, I believe it was Socrates who said this, know thyself. Whereas biblical Christianity says, know God through the Holy Spirit who reveals Him to you. Knowing yourself will not save you from the place of perdition. Knowing intimately, knowing God personally by receiving His Son, Jesus Christ, does. The knowledge of God that Paul prays for here in verse 17 is available to all Christians and not just to the apostles, prophets, or a select group within the community. You don't have to go to some guru, priest, or elite cleric to know God. You can know Him now by believing in what His Son did for you to save you from your sins, the gospel. And I want you to note here that in verse 17, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned, namely God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives insight about Himself through the Holy Spirit. And this fits well with Ephesians' frequent references to the Trinity all throughout the book, from chapter 1 to chapter 5 of Ephesians. If the believer is to grow in the knowledge of God, he must know personally Jesus Christ. Yes, to know yourself is very important, but the greatest thing in all the world is to personally know God as He is revealed through Jesus Christ. To know God in this way is the summit and fulfillment of and purpose for life. It is better to know that you will never die than to know all there is about yourself and lose that knowledge at death. And so to grow in the knowledge of God, a believer must have the eyes of his heart enlightened. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. A lot is being put there. Paul says he uses a metaphor here that is found nowhere else in the Bible and even in the New Testament. And that metaphor is the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. So let's break this down. What does he mean here by this? Well, first of all, the eye is metaphorically the avenue through which light flows to the heart or mind. In all the ancient literature, heart, and the Greek word is cardia, cardiac, comes from that Greek word, meaning pertaining to the physical heart. In all literature, cardia or heart refers to the physical organ. But more frequently, it is used figuratively to refer to the seat of the moral and intellectual life, the essence of something. When you say, let us get to the heart of the matter, you're saying, let us get to the very essence of something. Figuratively, the heart is the very center of a person. In the New Testament, heart occurs 156 times. 52 in Paul's writings, 6 of which are, guess what? In Ephesians. Ephesians 1:18, Ephesians 3:17, Ephesians 4:18, Ephesians 5:19, Ephesians 6:5-22. And every time it's used, it never refers to the physical organ. In biblical usage, the heart can be the seat of feelings and emotions. You see that in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 28:47, Psalm 34:18, just to cite a few examples. In the New Testament, we see it in John 16:6-22, Ephesians 6:22. So Paul says the heart, when he says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know the hope of his calling. What is said here is that that the very essence of your being is seized and taken control by the Spirit of God, who gives you wisdom, God's wisdom, his knowledge and revelation, understanding what he is doing. God wants to impact the very essential core of who we are, to make him who he wants us to be. Hence, the eyes of the heart denotes enlightenment of thought and understanding. The heart is in the singular here because it denotes as belonging to each person of the group. Each person of the group. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, Paul says here. It could be better read as that the God may give you the spirit of insight and revelation and the knowledge of Him, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened in order that you may know. The point being made is that Paul is praying that God may give them the spirit of insight and revelation. Not an impossible request, because the believers in Ephesus have already had their understanding enlightened by being sealed and possessed or inhabited by God's Spirit the moment they believe unto salvation. Now, some want to believe that this enlightenment of the Holy Spirit occurs at baptism or confirmation or going through some religious ritual in the church. However, I would say this is completely foreign to the context here. It is best to see that since the Ephesian believers were chosen, redeemed, and sealed, they were enlightened the moment they heard and believed, according to what Paul says in verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians 1. So Paul prays that God might give them the Spirit to procure the insight and revelation of their knowledge of God. And this is only possible because their understanding had already been enlightened the moment they believed and were sealed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So as we look what Paul is saying here, he uses the term, the eyes of your heart, may it give you illumination. The term here, the phrase here, the eyes of your understanding or heart, being enlightened. That word enlightened is in the perfect tense, indicating that illumination has already occurred in the life of the Ephesian Christians. But now Paul is praying for a more extensive and ongoing illumination based on the fact they have already received the Holy Spirit, who gives them that illumination, that revelation of who God is and what He is doing. Paul is not praying that God will grant them an initial reception of the Spirit. They have already received that Spirit and had been sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is praying that the already present Spirit of God will work to reveal to them, reveal God to them in a more and more profound way. So what's true of the Ephesian believers is true of every believer. If you already have the Holy Spirit, your prayer and your experience should be that you are continuing to grow and increase in your knowledge of God through a personal relationship with Him. That's the relational side. And in an intellectual way too, by studying His Word and learning from the teachers God has placed in the body of Christ. Paul says here, the eyes of your heart, that is a metaphor that He's created. As I mentioned earlier, it does not occur in either Jewish or secular literature before Him. The closest expression to what Paul says here, the eyes of your enlightenment. The closest phrase that comes to that is a prayer reflected in the Judaism of Qumran. In the first Qumran scroll, chapter 2 and verse 3, the prayer is said, may He illuminate your heart with the discernment of life. Also in the book of Psalms, we have the term illumination used in conjunction with eyes. But nowhere is the full metaphor that Paul uses here is found. The language of illumination and enlightenment. You know, the only enlightenment that comes is knowing personally God through Jesus Christ, and then knowing God through His Word, the revelation of Himself through His Word. You remember the great enlightenment of the 17th century. It boasted that human reason was the supreme organ or instrument to know and acquire knowledge. Not true. Reason is an instrument whereby a greater knowledge can be obtained, the knowledge of God. If you stop at reason alone and do not include divine biblical revelation, you are left with a soulless reality of rationalism, which, because man is sinful, can easily be perverted to justify anything on the basis of reason. In the Old Testament and Judaism, heart was used metaphorically as the place of a person's intellectual and spiritual life. Here in Paul's prayer, he asks that God will provide deep insight, deep, growing and increasing insight into God's person, and will, for these believers, enlighten their understanding. And what does Paul want them to know with that enlightened understanding God gives through His Spirit to the believer? First of all, that you may come to know what is the hope of His calling. The word called here in verse 18 is an important word in the Christian's vocabulary. The word church is a combination of two Greek words meaning called out, ekklesia. Paul never tired of testifying that God called him by His grace, and he reminded Timothy that the believer has a holy calling. 2 Timothy 1:9. That the believer has a holy calling. And we have been called out of darkness, 1 Peter 2:9 says, into the marvelous light of the Lord Jesus. And we have been called to glory. God calls us by His grace, not because of any merit that we may possess, but He's called us according to what? Go back to the earlier verses of Ephesians 1. He has called us according to His predestined plan that we are to be adopted into His forever family through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Paul's prayer is that these believers will grow in their understanding of the hope that is inherent in their calling by God, that we may know the hope of His calling. What calling? Well, the hope of the calling of what in the end we will be as God's inheritance. The word hope here in the Greek has the basic idea of earnest expectation. It's not an empty hope or a blind hope that somehow things will turn out the way we hope, i.e. this election, for those of you who support Trump. That's a blind hope, folks. I'm sorry. That's not the kind of hope Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the hope of a promised outcome that will happen because of God's power and grace in saving the believer. Amen? In the Old Testament, the hope of the righteous is directed toward the eternal God who will protect and ultimately deliver, if not now, certainly in the future. In the New Testament, hope is used 53 times, 36 times by Paul, and 3 times in Ephesians, here in verse 18, Ephesians 2:12, and Ephesians 4:4. And it's always that hope, the object of that hope is invariably placed on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. It includes a trust in God and the patient waiting for God's outworking of His plan. The ultimate hope for Christians is to be with their Lord, and that's what hope Paul is talking about. Believers eagerly wait in hope for Christ's coming, unlike the heathen who have no hope, as Paul will tell us in Ephesians 2:12. So the hope looks forward to the future when the Lord Jesus will complete what He has secured. And that will occur when we, the realization of that hope will be when we stand face to face with Him in worship, in thanksgiving, and in service, in glory. Paul says that this calling, this hope is contained in the Christian's calling. Literally, that word can mean a summons or invitation, as in Philippians 3:14. But the other passages in the New Testament refer to a call in a religious sense, an invitation, a summons by God, like in Romans 11:29, Ephesians 4:1. Hence, it is God's call to them and us, also who are Christians, to partake in Christ's salvation and become part of His family. Believers, because believers are called by God into His family, they and you and I have hope. And our hope is an absolute certainty because it's dependent and based upon God's power to save and keep the promise made in that salvation, that we will be perfected, we will be delivered, and we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory for all eternity. Our hope does not lie in the outcome of a political election. And if it does, you're in idolatry. Our hope is vested and bound up in who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He did for our salvation. I think that deserves an amen. Paul also wants believers to know by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, not only to know the hope of this calling, which entails an expanded awareness of the full implications of God's calling in the life of the Ephesians believers, but also to grasp what is the wealth of His, God's, glorious inheritance. What is involved in the wealth of God's glorious inheritance? Some commentators wrongly think that the inheritance here that Paul mentions at the close of verse 18 of Ephesians 1 refers to the believers, like we find in verse 14, our inheritance. I think that's an unlikely meaning here for inheritance, because His inheritance, His, is referring to God. Did you know you and I, as saved, born-again believers, are God's inheritance? He is not only our inheritance, but we are His inheritance. And this should not be thought strange, for in the Old Testament, God's people were called His inheritance. 2 Samuel 21:3, 1 Kings 8:51, Isaiah 47:6. In the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, God has once again enacted a great redemption and gathered a people to be His own possession, Ephesians 1:14, as also His inheritance, Ephesians 1:18. Paul describes this inheritance here, we being God's inheritance, in terms of lavish wealth and abundant riches. Again, this is not talking about material wealth that billionaires have. It's talking about the wealth of the glory, of the glorious inheritance that God has in us. So Paul requests in his prayer that the Ephesian Christians and us by practical extension might know God intimately in order that we might know first the hope of His calling, and now second the superabundant wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The word wealth here is plutos, and we discussed that word in an earlier teaching session, and when we found that word in verse 7. And it has the idea of abundance, riches, or wealth. And it's linked with inheritance, which is a word that occurred previously in verse 14. In verse 14, the inheritance basically means the believer and his inheritance in God. Here in verse 18, it's the other way around. The inheritance shows that it is God's inheritance. Because of His choosing, redeeming, adopting, and sealing us, we are His possession, His inheritance. And God does not lose His inheritance. You know how some kids, if they disobey and upset a parent, that parent is led to disinherit them. No such thing is written about in God's Word concerning the believers being the inheritance of God. God does not lose those who comprise His inheritance. God's possession is located in the saints here. He will fully gain His inheritance when the saints, all of us, are removed from this earth at the rapture and are ushered in into His glorious presence. Therefore, we not only do we have an inheritance, according to verse 14 of Ephesians 1, but God also has an inheritance in us, as we are reminded by Paul twice in Ephesians 1, in verses 11 through 18. Paul describes God's inheritance, of which we are, in terms of riches and honor. The point Paul is making here in his prayer for the Ephesian Christians, and by practical extension to us Christians today, is that he wants us to know how deeply God eternally values and cherishes each and every born-again believer. They are described as God's superabundant wealth. In the Old Testament, I believe in the book of Malachi, Israel's likened to the jewels of God's crown that He possesses. And so it is in the New Testament. Christ is that merchant man, and guess what? We are the pearl of His desire. We are esteemed as valuable in His sight. Why? Because we're made in the image of God. And that image is priceless. So no wonder then Paul calls believers God's rich, abundantly rich inheritance. As an earthly king values treasures full of silver and gold, God values much more His people as His wealth and honor. And this inheritance, Paul tells us, at the close here of verse 18 and the close of our study for tonight, this inheritance, the place of location, is in the saints and not anything else. And we must have the Spirit of God to give us the eyes of our understanding being lightened by the power of the Spirit to truly understand and appreciate the hope and inheritance in Christ, in that we are esteemed by God as we are greatly esteemed and valued by God as His inheritance. So in closing, don't ever think that you are worthless, of no value, that things in this life, that existence itself is a dark chasm of futility and meaninglessness. No, God made you in His image, but that image was marred by the fall into sin through Adam, of which we inherit his fallen nature. And the only way that value can be redeemed, rectified, and that we can be restored is through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is calling out a people for His name in the present age to make up the New Testament church. And they will be His eternal inheritance, greatly valued, eternally prized, and forever possessed. And it takes faith. It takes the Spirit giving us a growing knowledge of God to see this and appreciate this more and more. And if we truly understood that at a mature, stable level, we would be far less prone to doubt when things don't appear to go God's way, when things don't appear to conform to His will. But note that God's plan for the church, for Israel, both his earthly and heavenly inheritance, will be fulfilled. And that takes the insight, the understanding, the enlightenment of God's revelation given to us through his word that reveals that from beginning to end. Well, I pray that this teaching tonight has been edifying to the believer, and it will stir the unbeliever to turn to the one who values you most and values you infinitely far above a spouse, a parent, or a friend. Turn to the one who has secured for you a glorious eternity with him, while at the same time missing out on an eternity without Christ in the lake of fire. Turn to Jesus so that you can experience what Paul is praying for believers here. Experience it both by a personal knowledge of knowing Jesus and an intellectual knowledge of knowing God's history as revealed through His Word and His present and His future, all of which in time will be perfectly fulfilled, accomplishing in the end a perfect existence and world of which down payment and guarantee is given to us through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.